I want to thank you for your prayers for us in the ministry. Thank you for loving us and for caring for us. It's really great to be with you. Last week we came in the first service, and during the time of singing, I whispered over to my wife and I said, I feel like I'm home at this church, because the priorities of this church and the singing of this church and the people of this church and the love for Christ of this church makes me feel like I'm home. If only you spoke Polish, I wouldn't know where I am. So thank you for praying for us. I want to share an update with you. If we could bring the first slide up. This is my family. They're in the back row. You can meet them later. Our four children, Jeremiah, Jonathan, Amelia, and Annetta, and my beautiful wife, Christine. We're all with you today. And I want to share a couple of slides with you where we are serving. If you can go to the next slide, please. It's just near Warsaw in Poland. In case your geography is a little rusty, Poland is between Germany and Ukraine, so right in Europe. And if you go to the next slide, you'll see how close we are to the capital, which is Warsaw. We have about 3 million people in the greater Warsaw area. And so our town is a town of about 30 or 40,000 people in the suburbs of Warsaw. We've been serving in a church there that was planted about 19 years ago and is growing. We'll have a picture of it soon. But before I get to that, one more slide over here. This is an old square of Warsaw in the middle of the old city. I'm there with my mom and my daughter Amelia at that time. And if you go to the next slide, you can see what this looked like, this square looked like just after World War II, completely shelled out and bombed out. So Warsaw was basically leveled to the ground in the 1940s, and it's been rebuilt. And it tells you something about the resilience of the Polish people, that the Polish people love their culture and their language, and not only because of World War II, but even for a time in Polish history, Poland was off of the map for 123 years. And they somehow maintain their culture and their language and their back. And it's been a Catholic country from basically the beginning, a Catholic country, just like Italy would be a Catholic country. To be Polish is to be Roman Catholic. At least that's how it was. Things are changing, and we're starting to have more and more of an influence of secularism, Western Europe creeping in more and more, and Catholicism seems to be fading out. And instead of people becoming believers, born again, we're seeing more and more people become secular. So we're in that mix right now in Poland, and we hope that we can preach the gospel there so that people will come to know the Lord. When we were first going to Poland, if you can go to the next slide, please. When we were first coming to Poland in 2019, we said that the two great needs in Poland is evangelism and church planting. Basically, that we need to see people come to know Christ in Poland, because almost everywhere that you go and every person that you see doesn't know the Lord. I think it's less than, I mean, who knows, right? I mean, we don't know the heart. But if statistics are anywhere close to right, it's less than 0.1% of the people are born again in Poland. So that means when you share the gospel with somebody in Poland, in all likelihood, you're the first person to share the gospel with that person in their whole life. And unless the Lord works, you'll be the last person to share the gospel with that person in their life. And yet we hope that God works in their lives. So we believe that the great need is also to train up future pastors in Poland so that more churches can be planted. That's how God does his ministry, as we read the New Testament. It's through the church. We have the church born in Acts. And then what happens? They take the church to different places in the Roman Empire. We have letters that are written to local churches in the New Testament. Or we have letters that are written to individuals that are serving in local churches. We have the book of Revelation that was written to seven churches, and Jesus promised that he would build his church. So we want our church, we want our ministry to be church-focused, church-based. So I get to serve in this church, Pojednanie. And also, in addition, working closely with our local church, we have a training center called the Lagos Bible Institute, as Eric had alluded to. And that's where we're training up, I hope, the next generation of leaders in Poland. We're starting out on kind of a foundational level, trying to get people to know their Bible. So we're just finishing our first three-year program. We can thank God for that. The first year was a Bible survey program where we took people from Genesis to Revelation, just giving them acquainted with the Bible. In the second year, we talked about how to study your Bible. We talked about systematic theology. We talked about biblical counseling in the third year. And then we tried to put all that together in this third year of how does this actually flesh itself out in the life of a local church. And it's been such a blessing for us to see how these students have grown in their understanding and in their knowledge of God's word and their ability to use God's word. And we hope that in future years, we'll be able to keep pressing on in the training so that we can zoom in on more and more pastoral training so that hopefully more churches can be planted. If you go to the next slide, this is just a a short clip of our church. This is a really special day for us. We had a reception of new members after a day of baptisms. And you can see, I think if you press play, there'll just be a quick little pan around the room. So we just have a little room, about maybe the size of this room, that we meet together in. And it's getting a little tight for us. But we're really thankful for what the Lord is doing and how it's growing. If you go to the next slide, you'll see a picture of our Bible school in the same room. In the same room as our Bible school, we had about 40 students when we started our first program. And so it was really wonderful to be with them. One more picture over, you'll see just the same thing with the Bible school. As I finish the presentation on Poland, we get to the Word of God. I want to show you a quick picture of what I think demonstrates the need for more churches in Poland. So if you go to this next slide with the map, this is just a map of Poland. It was actually a paper map. We just bought it online, took a picture of it. And what we did is we took a pen and we tried to isolate everywhere in Poland where we know that there is an evangelical church that faithfully preaches the gospel. It's not necessarily a church that we would want to partner closely with, but we're confident that if somebody goes there, that they would hear the truth of God's word. And then we took a pen and we drew a circle around each of those dots that we thought represented an hour's drive, because theoretically you could drive an hour to get to church. And we were trying to see, to the best of our knowledge, where is there no evangelical presence in Poland? So go to the next slide here. These yellow outlines show areas that, as far as we know, there's no local church. Now, this isn't inspired. There's probably some things that are wrong with this. But it at least gives you an idea that there are huge swaths of land. You'll drive through a village, you'll drive through a small town, and there is no church there that's preaching the gospel. I remember when we first came to Poland in 2017, as we were sort of checking out the land, I was driving with a pastor, and we drove into this town. Of course, every small town has this huge Catholic cathedral. And he said, in this town, there's no church, and the gospel has never been preached here. And that's a reality in a lot of Poland. If you go to the next slide, I just wanted to visualize that there's Poland. You remember how big those yellow outlines were? And that's the state of Vermont. So it just gives you an idea. It's like you'd be going to Vermont, and just there's no church in all of Vermont. So I think that demonstrates the need for church planting. So as you pray for us, you can go back. You can go to the next slide, and even just one more forward, if you would, please. As you pray for us, you could pray that we would be able to be helpful and useful in training up pastors who could plant churches. You could pray that our church would be faithful in that. In fact, it's really special. God sent somebody to our church from Montana, another graduate from the Master's Seminary, and he's about to plant an English-speaking church in Warsaw to reach internationals in Warsaw. So we'll have another faithful evangelical church there. You could be praying for our training. And I want to also just give you an update on Christine's health. You've probably been praying for her through the years if you've been keeping up on that. And Christine is doing a lot better than she was when we were here 2.5 years ago. It was a long season of trying to figure out what was wrong. And she had a lot of weakness, episodes of sudden weakness. And long story short, she's on a medication that's helping her feel a lot better and has been able to control it better with some dietary changes. But if you could keep praying for us with that, we'd appreciate it, because we're still kind of not out of the woods all the way, and it certainly adds some challenging dynamics to ministry and for our family. So if you could keep praying for her, but just also praise God with us that she's doing better than she was. So as this last slide here, our prayer requests, if you would please be praying for open doors for us to preach the gospel with boldness, unity among us in the church, and that the gospel would go forth, that there would be revival. So thank you for your prayers, and if you would please open your Bibles now to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 this morning. We'll pray, and then we'll jump in. Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for this church. Thank you for these people. Thank you for the word of God that has been preached here and for how evident that is in the lives of the people who are here. Thank you for the privilege that we have to be together today, and we pray to hear from you. We ask that you would soften our hearts. We ask that you would give us clarity of mind, and that you would convict us of ways that we've sinned against you, that we could confess and repent of those things, but especially, Lord, today, that you would encourage us and strengthen us and point us in the right direction for the rest of our lives as we want to serve you, either until we die to go be with you in death or until the rapture if you come first. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, missionaries, as they go to the foreign field, the first thing that you have to do is learn the language, right? You're not going to probably be really so proficient at sharing the gospel if you can't talk to the people that you're there with. So there's strategies for learning languages, as you can imagine. But one thing for sure is you've got to memorize some phrases and you've got to use them. Really simple. You just memorize some really basic things and you use it. And the great place to do that is at church. After church, people are talking and you go out there and you practice your language skills. So one phrase that we had to learn is what are you doing here? So you can imagine these awkward conversations as you go up to somebody and you can't speak the language very well and you say, hello, hello, what are you doing here? I'm eating cake. What are you doing? I'm also eating cake. Goodbye. But I'll turn the question on you today and ask you, what are you doing here today? Or maybe to take it one step further, what should your ministry look like for the Lord? I hope you know that it's not just pastors or missionaries that are people who should be ministering. It's all of us. It's the saints who are called to minister. In our passage today, God gives us the how-to of ministry. What do you actually do in ministry? It all comes through Paul explaining what his ministry looks like in Colossians chapter 1. We're going to zoom in today on verses 28 and 29. But for context, let me back up to 24 and we'll read it together. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul is writing this letter to a small church in Colossae, and we know that he's actually never met these people face to face. He says it in the letter. Somebody planted the church, his name was Epaphras. And he apparently became so concerned about things that he was seeing in the church that he thought it was necessary to make the long journey from Colossae to Rome and tell the Apostle Paul that some bad things were happening. What were those bad things? Well, there was an influence of false teachers. And we don't know if they were in the church or just around the church, but somehow people were teaching falsehoods and saying basically that Jesus isn't enough. Jesus is good, but you need just a little bit more than Jesus. You need Jesus, but you also need our special secret insights to help you have a fulfilled Christian life. You need Jesus, but you also need a few extra rules to help you live the Christian life just the way that God wants you to. And so Paul, when he writes this letter to the Colossians, you might think that he would write a do this and don't do that kind of letter. Hey, I've heard that there's some false teachers, and I want you just to stop listening to those guys. And I want you to start listening more to Epaphras and stop being so legalistic and start being more biblical in your thinking. But that's not what Paul does. And I think we're all thankful for it because Paul wrote this letter. And instead of telling us do this and don't do that, he tells the people how great Christ is. He tells the people how great Christ is and how great it is that you are in Christ. And he shows people that Jesus is the head of the church. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's God in the flesh. He's the creator. And it comes down to this main thought. Jesus is everything that you need. And Paul wants to get personal with the people because he's never met them before. And he wants to share a little bit about his ministry. He wants them to understand who he is. Who is this guy, Paul, writing this letter to us? Maybe they've heard of Paul, I'm sure they had, through Epaphras and through others. And Paul wanted to explain that he had a special role as an apostle, and in particular as an apostle to the Gentiles to make Christ known, to make Christ known to the Gentiles. And he says in chapter 1, as we just read, that there was a special mystery that he was proclaiming to the Gentiles. And the word mystery here doesn't refer to something that's difficult to understand, like, man, this is so hard, I don't get it, it's kind of mysterious to me. It doesn't mean that. It means that there's a new truth that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, and during the time of the apostles, it was revealed. And he says what that mystery is in this verse. He says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. This mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Ephesians 3, Paul elaborates on that truth, and he says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And the idea is this, is that when somebody gets saved and enters into the church, it's not as if they're Jewish believers, they get a first-class ticket in the church, and if they're Gentile believers, they get a coach ticket, economy plus in the church. Everybody has an equal status because the Lord has made us one body. He's broken down the dividing wall that divided us, the barrier. And we have a full and complete relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he tells us what he does in his ministry. He explains that I suffer for the ministry, but I suffer joyfully because I realize how wonderful it is that I have the privilege to proclaim to the Gentiles that Jesus is their Lord and Savior, and they should trust in him, and they'll have a union with Christ. He says that this is what God has willed to reveal in this time. But then he says what he actually does. The message that we have to preach about Christ is so glorious. We have union with Christ in his death and his resurrection. It's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And the key question is, well, then what did Paul do? And what do we do? How should we do ministry? And he answers the question for us in light of how great it is that we can have union with Christ. How do we do ministry? Verse 28. The first thing we need to know is that we proclaim Christ. Pretty simple. And the second thing we need to know is that we need to work hard relying on God's strength. So the first point today is we need to proclaim Christ. That's what we need to do for ministry. Since the gospel is not restricted to a particular people group, it makes sense that Paul would say, we proclaim him. We make Christ known. So I want you to notice that he doesn't say we proclaim a principle or a program or a philosophy. We proclaim a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Now, when we read this, we understand that we should be proclaiming Christ to unbelievers, right? We even have an example of Paul doing that in Acts 9, many examples, but Acts 9, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he's the Son of God. We know that faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ, about Christ. We know that Jesus told us to go and make disciples of all the nations. So there's no doubt in our minds that we should be proclaiming Christ to unbelievers. We should proclaim Christ. And maybe if somebody in here doesn't know Christ, this would be a good moment for you to listen and realize that Jesus is the King, and he's going to come back, and he's going to judge the world. And there's going to be a certain expectation of judgment because of our sin unless you believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ and know that he died on the cross, rose again from the dead, and completely entrust yourself to what he has done for you by faith. I hope today would be the day that you turn from your sin and that you turn to Christ if you're not saved here. But this text focuses on us proclaiming Christ to one another in the context of the church. We should proclaim Christ to unbelievers, but the focus of this text is our proclamation to one another in the context of the local church. And you say, well, why is that? Well, look down, verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone. That word warning in the New Testament is often usually used, maybe always used, toward believers. It's talking about when we have a relationship with believers and we see that they're starting to go down a path of sin and we admonish them or we warn them not to go that way. And you can see that the goal of this admonishment and the goal of this teaching is that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Well, only believers are the ones who are going to become mature in Christ. So there's really two calls in the Christian life. It's come to Jesus, and then it's become like Jesus. So this text is focusing on a really interesting idea here. We constantly need to be hearing about the person and the work of Christ as believers. The proclamation of Christ in our lives is not like a vaccine that you get at one time and you're kind of done. Oh, I heard, you know, Jesus was proclaimed to me back then when I got saved, and I don't really need it anymore because I got saved. Well, Paul says, no, the whole nature of ministry for unbelievers, yes, but also for believers, is that Christ would be proclaimed. And that's why it's important for all of us to be hearing Christ proclaimed in our lives. We have to come to church where Christ will be proclaimed. You should read your Bible where you're reading about what Jesus has done and who he is. You should be talking with other believers who will proclaim Christ to you in the course of conversation. And this is how we'll grow. That's what Paul says, that every man would be mature in Christ. So, you need to read your Bible. You need to have godly relationships. You need to be at church. You need to see the body of Christ. I mean, that's what the church is, right? So that we can see how Christ would respond. And also, you need to be careful not to feed yourself content that is anti-biblical or against Christ, anti-Christ material. We need to be careful not to expose ourselves to things that will detract us from knowing Christ better, whether it's unbiblical teaching or whether it's entertainment that would be dishonoring to Christ. We need Christ to be proclaimed also to us as believers. Paul says how he does that in these verses. And he says two things. We already looked at one of them briefly. Warning everyone and teaching everyone. That's how he does it. How does he proclaim Christ? He warns and he teaches. Warning. The word warning here is the Greek word that we get the word nouthetic from. Maybe you've heard of nouthetic counseling. It basically is a word that can kind of encapsulate what happens a lot of times in counseling, right? Somebody comes to a pastor or comes to another believer with a struggle, and often it's a struggle of sin that they have because we're still in our flesh and it's hard to battle with sin, and we need other people in our lives. And so we come alongside those people and we admonish them. We say, hey, you can't go that way because Jesus doesn't like that, and that's not who you are in Christ. And you need to put those things off and put on who God wants you to be. And sometimes we need a brother or sister to put their arm around us and help us carry through some of those difficult times. That's what this warning is. And it's something that pastors do in particular. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, particularly for pastors, but not only. If you flip over to Colossians 3:16, we can see that this is the responsibility of everybody in the church. Of everybody. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is our responsibility also to one another in the context of the local church, is that we would warn and admonish them about the dangers of sin. What's interesting is you think about those two things together. We proclaim Christ. How do we do it? By warning. So it's not just a warning that says, hey, stop doing that. It's a warning that involves us trying to help people to see why Christ doesn't like that and why it's not fitting for you as a Christ follower to continue in those patterns of sin. Paul, even in the book of Colossians, shows us what that should look like. Remember how I said that the false teachers were coming into the church and there were these temptations for the people to go away from Christ? Well, Paul, throughout the whole book of Colossians, is always talking about Jesus. And even in other New Testament books, he's always helping people to see you shouldn't live that way because of who you are in Christ and because of who Christ is. And you see a wonderful example in chapter 2. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of, this is verse 16, in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath. And you could just stop there. Don't do that. But he doesn't stop there. He adds verse 17. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So he's proclaiming Christ to them in this warning, in this admonishment not to go into legalism. And he does it in the next verse. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. He could just stop there, but he doesn't. He brings Christ into the warning and not holding fast to the head. In my Bible, it's capitalized because it's referring to Christ. not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments grows with the growth that is from God. If you were to read through the book of Colossians and try to find every time that Jesus is referenced in this book, I did that this week. I've done it in the past. I got 65, but I counted Lord Jesus Christ as one, not three, okay? If you do it where it's like Lord Jesus Christ, I think it's in the 80s. But just think about that. Four chapters, 65 times. What a model for us that Paul can go back and bring Christ into every teaching, every warning, every admonishment. This is more of the negative aspect of us proclaiming Christ. We warn people about the dangers of sin. But there's a positive side to it as well, and that's chapter 1, still in verse 28, warning everyone and teaching everyone. Teaching everyone. This is giving them content about the person and the work of Christ. And again, pastors do this in a special way, and spiritually gifted teachers do this in a special way. And yet, it's not only for pastors, and it's not only for those who have the spiritual gift of teaching, it's for all of us. And again, because of Colossians 3:16, where he says that we need to admonish and teach one another. So we want people to have a better understanding of who Christ is. And what is it that we teach them? Well, we just teach them the Bible. That's what we do. Again, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. We give them the Bible. You say, well, wait a minute, but not every chapter in the Bible, not every verse in the Bible is directly about Jesus. Well, I agree with you, but there's always a pathway to Jesus no matter where you are in the Bible. You could be reading in Leviticus, and you see the laws of God, and you see that God is just and holy, and you see that you would never keep God's standard, and it leads you to Christ. You could be in an Old Testament narrative and see how much the people of Israel need the Messiah, and you know the Messiah is promised, and his name is Jesus. You could be reading in a prophecy that talks about coming judgment for Israel or for Judah. And you can remember, you know what? Jesus is also the judge. Jesus is God. God is the judge. Jesus is the judge. And there's always a pathway to Jesus, no matter where we are in the Bible. And Paul said that we did not shrink from proclaiming to you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel. That's Acts chapter 20. And that's what we do too when we teach people. We teach people the Bible. Jesus said to go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. It's part of the Great Commission, and we do that in the context of the local church. And once again, like Paul, as we teach people, we show the connection to Christ because we proclaim Christ. If you look down at verse 28, there's another phrase here that's almost surprising that Paul puts it in. And it's three words. With all wisdom. Maybe you have in all wisdom. With all wisdom. I don't know what it's like for you, but sometimes I know I have to say something, and I think, okay, I'm just going to say it. And just blurt something out. I've got to confront somebody. I just want to get it over with. I'm just going to get it out, get it done. Well, sometimes we do need to confront people, not saying that you should restrain yourself from that, but there's a way to do it wisely, isn't there? Didn't God give us a whole book in the Bible about wise communication? Well, how to live wisely, including our communication, the book of Proverbs. God tells us how to speak. Recently, I was in a difficult pastoral situation. And it was me and another pastor and a person who wanted to be a member of our church. And we weren't sure if he was ready for that. It was some sensitive issues in his life that he was walking through. And the other pastor communicated so well with this guy. He was so understanding. He was so gentle. He would often include affirmations, and he would explain that he knows what he means. He's understanding. And the man who was going through these sensitive issues said, did you go to classes on mediation? Because that's how they teach people to communicate in those classes. And he said, well, the only way that I've learned to communicate well is by reading the Proverbs and watching pastoral mentors who went before me. But you can see that we have the wisdom in God's word with how we do these things. An old commentator, Matthew Henry, said that men must be warned and taught in all wisdom. He said we must choose the fittest seasons or the best times and use the likeliest means and accommodate ourselves to the different circumstances and capacities of those we have to do with and teach them as they're able to hear. So we have to be wise in the way that we communicate with people, which obviously involves that we pray for wisdom and also that we rely on God's word with how we communicate wisely. We need wisdom. These are difficult situations. These are difficult issues. These are contents. These are teaching contents. We need to know when to confront. We need to know how to confront. We need to know how to lift somebody's spirits. Everybody ever had somebody say, "I just want to encourage you," and they say the most discouraging thing that they could possibly say. I know my wife could say that that's happened to her because I've done that to her a lot of times. Just it can be so easy to discourage other people, and so we need wisdom. We do this in all wisdom. What's the goal? What's the goal of proclaiming Christ? Why do we do this? Why do we teach and admonish in all wisdom? Verse 28, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That we may present everyone mature in Christ. Maturity is the goal. Christ-likeness is the goal. That's the goal of ministry. I can remember actually a long time ago with Eric and Angel at a Bible study in Santa Clarita. I think we were Santa Clarita. And it was me and maybe one or two other TMU students. And Eric said, "What's the goal of church ministry?" Something like that. And one of the students said, "That people would get saved." And you kind of understand the sentiment. It's pretty important, right? That people would get saved. And Eric, on the basis of this verse, if I remember rightly, is no. The goal of Christian ministry is Christ-likeness in our lives, that we would become like Christ. Look closely at this verse, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Everyone mature in Christ, but that we may present them. Well, when do we present them mature in Christ? Is that talking about right now, that somehow in our worship we present ourselves to God like Romans 12? I don't think so. Paul, not only here, also in 1 Thessalonians and also in Philippians, he's often thinking about this day of Christ, this day of reward for believers, this day of evaluation for believers, the Bema Seat judgment. Paul is looking forward to that day. He says, on that day, when I'm going to receive my rewards from Jesus, when the church in Colossae is going to receive their rewards from Jesus, I want them to be mature. I want them to be rewarded. And, you know, that's also to the glory of Christ, right? It's not as if it's only for our rewards. Also, Jesus likes that, right? He wants us to do well. He wants to reward us for the things that we've done well with the right motivations for his glory. And Paul says, I'm looking forward to that day. And that's the goal, that on that day they would be rewarded because of their maturity in the ways that they responded to the different trials of life and the ways that they served the Lord. He looks forward to that great day. We look back to the cross, and we're so encouraged. And we look forward to our redemption, and we're so encouraged. We have our eyes, as Christians, on those two great days. You've probably noticed in the text that three times you have everyone or every man. The false teachers probably just wanted to get the people that would be the most helpful to their ministry, maybe the rich, maybe those who were easy to persuade, to kind of help advance their aims. And Paul says, it's not how it is in the church. Our goal is that every man would be mature in Christ. Everyone. I heard a preacher recently say that you can tell how much you love the church by how much you love the person that does the very least to contribute to your vision of your ministry. Sometimes we want to minister to people who are similar to us or have similar likes or dislikes or who are in a similar place in life or who are easy to talk to. Well, we just kind of have chemistry with them. It's easy to hang out with them. But the Bible teaches us that we should be eager to see everyone mature in Christ. That doesn't mean that you can play a significant role in everyone's sanctification. I mean, even Jesus focused his time on 70 and then 12 and then 3. But what it does mean is that you should be willing to invest in someone even if you're different and even if it's uncomfortable. Every man complete in Christ. That's the way that Paul does his ministry. But he goes on to make an important qualification. Ministry involves hard work, but God empowers our efforts. And it leads us to our second point. Not only do we proclaim Christ, we also need to work hard relying on his strength. We need to work hard relying on his strength. Verse 29. First thing I want you to see is that ministry is hard work. Paul says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy." Look at those words. "For this I toil." This is the word that means to work hard, basically. You toil at something, you work hard, you work to the point of exhaustion. And again, that's not only for pastors. Paul has a broader view of ministry, and it's for all of us that we would work hard. Now, pastors have a special, especially paid pastors, have a special opportunity to be fully devoted to the ministry, but all of us are to be devoted in serving, and it's hard, difficult labor. It should be, at least. And if it's not, then we probably need to take a look into our hearts, ask the Lord to search our hearts, and see if we've misprioritized, maybe, the things that God wants us to do. If it's not hard work, you're probably not doing it right. Paul says, "I work really hard. In fact, I'm struggling." And this word for struggling in other contexts can refer to athletes, or it can refer even to fighting. Remember when Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would be fighting." That's the same word. It reminds me of when I was a teenager and I would wrestle with my best friend on the trampoline. And man, it was so tiring. He was really squirrely and it was so hard to get him down and get done with wrestling like that. And you're just exhausted. That kind of athletic feat. It's hard. It's hard, difficult work. But Paul doesn't only say that it's hard. He doesn't say, "So you know what? Just grit your teeth and get through it. It's worth it. Come on, let's go. That's not how it works. And you won't be able to do ministry in your own strength. Remember Peter, the night he betrayed Christ, just before that, in the upper room. "Even though everyone else denies you, I will not deny you." Well, we all know what happens. They go to the garden. They fall asleep. Jesus says, "Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Peter sleeps. But he seems to still want to make good on his promise. So Jesus is led away, and he follows Jesus into the courtyard. He's staying close, and then he denies Christ. Not once, not twice, three times the rooster crows, and he weeps bitterly. What an illustration of what it looks like when we try to do ministry in our own strength. You can't do it. You won't get through the things that you have to do in ministry in your own strength. Not only is it too difficult for you, also you're not able to sanctify somebody, are you? Can you sanctify somebody? Are you able to save somebody? That's God's work. That's the Spirit's work through us. So he gives an encouragement. And he says that this is struggling with all his energy. That's divine power, all his energy that he powerfully works within me. God is the one who empowers our ministry. We can't fulfill what we're called to do. We can't save people. We can't sanctify people. It has to be God's work through us. Paul, in Galatians, when he defined his ministry, he said, "For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles." Paul didn't say, "You know what? I was such a successful apostle because I just was really good at it. I just had an knack for it." He says, "No, the Lord worked through me. He worked through me." Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me." So it leads to a question. Okay, so how do we get that divine power? What if you're tired? What if you're worn out? What if church ministry has been really hard for you? What if you want to throw in the towel? How do you get that divine energy? Well, the text doesn't give you a five-step plan toward divine energy. The implication is that when you're doing biblical ministry, the Lord will empower your ministry. That's really the implication. Paul says, I do it, but the Lord does it. So therefore, it's good for us to ask, are we doing biblical ministry? Are you actually doing the work? Are you actually doing what God wants you to do? Then you'll have the power that you need to do it. Are you doing it with the right heart? Or are you like Peter, who fell into trying to do it in your own strength? Well, how do I know if I'm doing it in my own strength or trying to do it in my own strength? Are you anxious? Are you troubled? Are you worried? Are you frustrated? Are you angry? Probably be good for you to check your heart and repent of those things and depend on the Lord in prayer. Lord, I'm teaching Sunday school for fifth graders next week. Please help me. I can't teach fifth graders. Lord, I'm going to set up the church's sound system. I can't do that well unless you strengthen me. Lord, please help me. Depending on the Lord in prayer. I love the story of Asa in the Old Testament. In 2 Chronicles, he has a really difficult situation. King Asa, huge army comes against him, and he relies on the Lord, and the Lord delivers him. Later, another difficult situation comes where the kingdom in the north comes against him. And instead of relying on the Lord, he pays another kingdom even further north to attack the kingdom that's just north of him. And it kind of works, but not fully. And then Asa is confronted by a prophet in 2 Chronicles 16. And the prophet says to Asa, because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. We're not the Ethiopians and the Libyans, a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen. Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. Listen to this. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this. From now on, you will have wars. So we need to check our hearts and make sure that we're looking to Jesus for strength and then trust that he will empower us when we walk in faith. There's one more encouragement in this text about ministering and laboring on in ministry. It's also in verse 29 at the very beginning. He says, for this I toil. And here God gives us our great motivation for why we do Christian ministry. For this I toil. What's the this? What are we doing it for? Well, it looks back to what we saw in verse 28, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. It's going to be hard. It's going to be hard to do ministry. There's going to be a lot of hardships. There's going to be a lot of sacrifices of time and energy, but it's worth it. It's worth it because one day we'll all be with Christ, and one day we'll enjoy perfect fellowship with him and perfect fellowship with one another, and it'll be worth it when we see Jesus Christ. It will be worth it when we see believers rejoicing in the goodness of Christ, having been rewarded for the things that they did in their lives by the power of God. It'll be worth it. So I hope that this passage has been helpful to you or will be helpful to you as it has been for me. Sometimes we need a passage to kind of either just encourage us. Okay, we're on the right path. We're going to keep going. Sometimes you need a sermon or a passage like this to kind of maybe just give you a little nudge in the right direction. You started to go off the path a little bit. You started to rely on your own strength. You started to get kind of lazy or apathetic or discouraged. Sometimes you need a sermon or a text to completely turn you around. You've gone way off the path. Sometimes you need a sermon because you're not even on the path. You're not even a believer, and you're just here. It's like, well, we're really glad that you're here. And we hope that today you'll get on the path. And that's only by trusting in the finished work of Christ. So may the Lord help us to do this wherever we are, whether you're in Grover Beach or in AG or in Santa Maria or in San Luis Obispo or one of the other small cities I can't remember the name of now, or in Poland. In Poland, wherever we are, this is our ministry mandate. We need to proclaim Christ, and we need to work hard relying on his strength that he gives us. Let's pray. Lord, it is so simple what this text says, to proclaim Christ, to teach and admonish in all wisdom, so that everyone may be presented as complete or mature in Christ. And yet, because of our flesh, it can be so difficult for us. We can be so resistant, and we pray that you would help us to please honor you and glorify you in the way that we do ministry. Lord, open up doors for us to preach the gospel to the lost, and also help us to remember that we also are to proclaim Christ to one another, teaching and admonishing, that we all might grow in Christ's likeness. Help us to do this, Lord, not relying on our own strength, but relying on the strength that you give to us, the strength that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We just confess that we can't do the things that you've called us to do in our own strength. We can't teach, we can't admonish, we can't proclaim the gospel unless you're the one that empowers us to and makes it effective in the lives of people around us. And we pray that you would help us to rely on you, knowing that your eye goes to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose hearts are fully yours. May that be the heartbeat of all of us in this room. And we pray for anyone who's not saved here, that this would be the day of their salvation, that they would come to Jesus Christ and be saved. We look to you and we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.